We have two more weeks in our series through the Minor Prophets. We called them the Dirty Dozen. The folks that no one would expect, God gave them a word for His people. The folks that no one wanted, God gave them a word for His people. And so we're the last two, and these chronologically, we're toward the end of the Old Testament as well. We're going to be in the book of Zechariah today. Joe has a tendency to give Tom and I sermons that have to do with predestination, the wrath of God, or he just hands us something that's impossibly long, like 14 chapters in one sermon. So y'all just buckle your seatbelts. We're going to have to go really quick. I hope you've had a chance to read the book of Zechariah this week. It is a fabulous book. And then next week, Joe will conclude us with the book of Malachi. The book of Zechariah was written to a people who were engaged in the rebuilding of the temple in Jerusalem, just as you heard Lee reading about. They had just endured 70 years mixed of slavery, exile, poverty, persecution, and discipline from God. However, what at first seemed like a dream come true, they were finally home, got very, very tiring, very difficult, and very hard. I remember back last week to our trip to Juarez, which was absolutely incredible. I didn't get to share last week anything, but Sunday in El Paso, I felt like a racehorse in the stall with that little gate there. It's just, you wanted to go, and there was some block in front of you. But then Monday morning, we cross the border, we see the signs. I mean, there's just this joy, and then we get on site, we meet the family, and they are sweet folks. We can tell that just from the instant we got there. Everything's working. No cars blew up like last year. And all these things are working. Everything's coming together. We put together the form for the foundation and just nothing flat. They've upgraded at Casas. They now have like survey equipment. This thing was level. I mean, it was great. And then we went to level out the inside of the foundation. And this is about a 16 by 30 foot square. There's 2x4s around it. We are just flying. And we start to dig. And I remembered the feeling of hitting that shovel and actually feeling the blade of that shovel just bend under my foot. Thought, oh boy. And I don't even know, Brandon, if you're here, I don't even know if you can still walk, man. That kid pickaxed, as well as all of our other teenagers, and they gave us old guys a few tries at it while they breathed. I mean, we pickaxed and shoveled and pickaxed and shoveled, and I didn't think that foundation was ever going to get dug. The cement truck was late. Praise God it was late. Because we didn't get that thing done till 4 o'clock. And suddenly what was just this dream and just that anticipation got really hard. Really, really quick. And that's what these people were dealing with. They had come home and they were excited. They're coming home and they see rubble. Not houses. Everything that was their home is now just a bigger hill. They've excavated in Jerusalem. And Jerusalem, even from Jesus' day, was 30 feet below where we walk today. And what it was just all the houses that they'd just torn down over times. And that's what the folks came back to. Not a city, a pile of rocks. And their job? Rebuild. As we studied a few weeks ago in the book of Haggai, the people were distracted. They felt defeated. Today we will read about the hope that God gives to His people, not in completing the task, but in Himself and His generous provision for the people. So here's the weird part of the book of Zechariah. More than half of this book took place in one night. And here's the weird thing. I'm going to give you the date. February 15th, 519 B.C. I mean, it's that detailed in the book. We can tell you exactly when it happened. Zechariah had dreams even wilder than bad pizza or bad hummus, as the case might have been. Zechariah received visions of things that were to come. There were horses of all these different colors. There are scrolls flying in the air and lampstands and all this wild stuff. But this wild stuff is about Christ two comings. His comings to die for, coming to die for our sins, and His coming back to rule and reign over everything. And not surprisingly, Zechariah is quoted more than seven times in the New Testament. But here's the wild part. There are 67 allusions to the book of Zechariah in the New Testament. Can you imagine that? 67 times New Testament writers write back and they take a little piece out of it or use one of his pictures. And most of that 67, the book of Revelation. The book of Revelation. It's not really surprising. You consider most of the prophecies are about things that would happen in the future of Zechariah's time and some for the future of our time. There are dreams about angels surveying a new city, angels riding on different colors horses, some crazy evil woman in a lead-covered basket. Yes, that's exactly what it says. All we need is a chart. We're going to be ready for an end times conference with this book. I mean, this is the wild stuff, the weird stuff of the Old Testament. When we talk about minor prophets and the weird, this is it. But here's the amazing thing. This book speaks more about Jesus than any other book in the Old Testament I think I've ever studied intensely. It's all about Jesus. So how should we approach a book that deals so much with future things of a people who lived 2,500 years ago? So think about the task here. Zechariah gives his prophecy to a people who lived 500 years before Christ came the first time. We're sitting 2,000 years after Christ came the first time, and we've got to sort out what was for them, what was about Jesus, what's about Jesus coming. How do we come at this book? There's one rule we always need to follow. The entire Bible, whether it's Old Testament, New Testament, the book of Revelation, I mean anything, it is about Jesus and what He has done, of God sending His Son to the world to redeem a people for Himself. And if our interpretation of anything doesn't focus on Christ and who He is and why He is coming or even why He was coming, and it doesn't exalt Him and you don't go away thinking, here's who Jesus is, it's the wrong interpretation. The wrong interpretation. If any understanding of future things, particularly, could happen without the focus being on Jesus, Jesus being in all the details, and Jesus being the hero of that story, that interpretation is wrong. Let me tell you, I was that guy for a long time. The guy who had all the books and the charts and study this. This was me in college. It was, you know, I didn't get out of the book of Daniel and Revelation. But my heart wasn't drawn as much to Jesus through that. All of that was wrong. I may have had some facts right. I may have understood some chronology of what was going to happen. But until my heart was drawn to Jesus reading the book of Revelation, I didn't get the book of Revelation at all. This is the point. This is the point. With that said, here are some specifics when we come to the book of Zechariah. John Piper, one of my favorite preachers, preached through this book. He did the same. He made it in one sermon, too. He did it in 27 minutes. Let's see if I can catch him. He said five things to help guide us. First, I think these prophecies are aimed primarily at the ethnic people of Israel. So when Zechariah spoke to the people, and when he said Israel, guess who he meant? He meant Israel. That's who he was talking to. That's who was around. These were ethnic people of Israel. That's who he was talking to 500 years before Christ came. Second, I think there is a glorious future for ethnic Israel even yet when she repents. God's going to do some amazing things. He is faithful to his promises all the time. And here's his third point. Third, by faith in Christ, Gentile believers, that's us, Gentile believers become full partners in the promises made to Israel in the Old Testament. Galatians 3:19, Ephesians 2:19, and 3:6. Fourth, the prophecies of the Old Testament made to Israel are not less than literal, as though ethnic Israel were not intended. In other words, this really was for Israel to hear back in the day. But more than literal, because they embraced not only ethnic Israel, but also the Gentile children of Abraham by faith, Romans 4:11, who will not be second-class citizens in the final kingdom. Fifth and finally, many of the benefits promised the people of Israel are fulfilled in stages. This is especially true since the expected coming of Messiah has occurred in stages. So here's what people heard 500 years before Jesus got here. They heard, Jesus is coming. They only heard Jesus is coming once. It was very confusing. Think about it like this. If I were to hold two sticks up, and if I were to look way back there at David, who's running these computers, David and Jeff always do such an amazing job, and if I could get lined up correctly, he would only see one finger, right? But suddenly there's two when you can see it from the side. When it's happening, it becomes more clear. And so as these people were looking forward to Christ coming, they saw one. But it was actually a couple stages of what Christ is unfolding in this world. And so that's what we're going to explore when we get into the book of Zechariah. What does this all mean? And let me highly, highly recommend to you, because I'm not obviously going to be able to cover every detail. There are eight visions just in the first six chapters. We're going to talk about one of them just for time's sake. But the ESV study Bible here, I know I may look goofy like as a pastor coming with an orange study Bible. I love this thing. Number one, the type's big enough I can actually see it. Number two, it has wonderful resources. Yeah, I know. There's a reason I have these glasses on. But this is a great resource to understand some of those details. But let's get into this. Enough of this introduction. The repeating motif, this repeating picture of Zechariah, and really even the whole Old Testament, is restoration of a weak, sinful people because of the faithfulness and grace of God. Look at me in Zechariah chapter 1. We're going to start in verse 1. We're going to read 1 through 6. Zechariah chapter 1, verse 1. We're going to start very beginning here. In the eighth month of the second year of Darius, the word of the Lord came to the prophet Zechariah, the son of Bechariah, the son of Iddo, saying, "The Lord was very angry with your fathers. Therefore say to them, thus declares the Lord of hosts, return to me, says the Lord of hosts, and I will return to you, says the Lord of hosts. Do not be like your fathers, to whom the former prophets cried out. Thus says the Lord God of hosts, return from your evil ways and your evil deeds. But they did not hear or pay attention to me, declares the Lord. Your fathers, where are they? The prophets, do they live forever? But my word and my statutes, which I command my servants the prophets, did they not overtake your fathers? So they repented and said, as the Lord of hosts purposed to deal with us for our ways and our deeds, so he has dealt with us." Did you get what happened here? It's like the first good news in the minor prophets. They actually listened to Zechariah. All these other prophecies, we keep coming, it's week after week of week. They didn't listen, and they didn't listen, and they didn't listen. They finally listened. Here's what happens. There's a new day for the people of God. God, in His infinite mercy and wisdom, has come to a stubborn people, a lot like us. Both Israel of Zechariah's day and all of us sitting here today, and He has changed our hearts. All through Scripture, and particularly in the eight dreams that Zechariah had this one night before New Year's time, God showed continually His mercy on people who repeatedly rejected Him. The storyline of the Bible is a story of God and His work to create a people for Himself that glorifies only Himself. God did not work in these people or any of our lives because we really deserved it, but because He is good and we did not deserve His love. Romans 5:8 says it this way: God shows His love to us in this, that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Jesus did not help the better people of the world inch up that next little step. He helped the wicked. He helped people like me, full of sin, who had rejected Him as God and Savior. Christ died for sinners. And that's good news, because I got to tell you, I know you well enough to know that you're like me. Scripture says it this way: all of sin falls short of the glory of God. You know that passage. We take it so lightly. We take this short of the glory of God passage if it's just, we didn't hit that, but we're okay. No. We missed completely. These are the people. People like me and you who God comes after. God chases down in our rebellion and says, my love is for you. My restoration is for you. The people of Israel had suffered 70 years of exile in the shadow of the place they were given. They were rejected from the country of Israel. God had put them in God's place, but it was just a shadow of God's place. And they were ejected because they worshipped idols. They had suffered 70 years of incomplete worship because the shadow of sacrifice was impossible due to the temple being destroyed because of their heartless worship and hypocrisy. They had spent 70 years away from the presence of God because they had rejected God's rule over them. Now God brought His people back to begin a new work of restoration and to return to Jerusalem and the rebuilding of His temple. However, even this new remnant of God, this new people who had seen so much of God's mercy, were straying from Him into their old sins, oppression, injustice. Idolatry is a heavy theme in the book of Zechariah. Weak worship and falsehood. God promises the fullness of His favor and the presence for a people who respond in repentance. Repentance is so often misunderstood and it's rarely practiced in this gospel call we have. Repentance is an agreement with God about the reality of your own personal sin and the holiness and perfection of God and His Word given to us in the Bible. It's a rejection of your own desire and a will in loving, joyful submission to Jesus. It's not just this rejection of your sin. People feel bad about the bad things they do all the time, but this is not repentance. Repentance starts in grief and sorrow and hatred of your sin. What we used to love, we begin to hate. But it doesn't end there. You could go to a 12-step meeting and get that. Repentance is something totally different. It starts there, but it ends at the feet of Jesus Christ. Repentance, ironically, it starts with grief and hatred of our sin and mourning, but it ends in joy. And if our repentance doesn't end in joy, it is not complete repentance. Repentance is a turning from sin to Jesus Christ. And that was the call of these people. That was when Jesus says, when God says to them, return to me. And they respond in repentance. They ended with a joy in their heart. Not a joy of just getting rid of their sins, not a joy of thinking they got out of something, but a joy in the fact that Jesus Christ forgives sin. When people repent and turn to Jesus, He is always generous, always gracious to receive them, no matter how great their sin might seem, even in their own eyes. This beautiful picture from Zechariah is the what to do of every passage of Scripture. Return to Jesus in repentance and receive more than what you think you can, because Jesus gives you Himself. The gift of the repentant heart is Jesus Himself. His blood, His death, His resurrection, His righteousness. But God's generous grace is not a pie-in-the-sky musing of some benevolent bearded grandpa. The picture of Scripture is of a weak and sinful people receiving mercy because of the faithfulness of God, but is based on the holiness and the reality of who God is. God's generosity, His restoration are grounded in the incarnation, Christ becoming a man, the perfect life, the death, the resurrection, and the reign of the good shepherd, Jesus. Turn with me to Zechariah chapter 12. We're going to read, I have read this scripture before. I had never got this scripture. This has stood out to me over and over again. About 3 weeks ago, I called Chad and said, we got to sing There Is a Fountain. You're going to see why here in just a second. Zechariah chapter 12, 10 through 13, 1. God's generosity is grounded in Jesus Christ. And I will pour out on the house of David, that's the kingly line, this is Jesus' family. And I will pour out on the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem a spirit of grace and pleas for mercy, so that when they look on me, okay, track with me really carefully because we're going to get, this can get confusing. When they look on me, who's speaking? It's God. When they look on God, when they look on me, on him, okay, we just switched pronouns. Did you catch that? When they look on me, on him. Do you see what's happening? God is revealing the Trinity to an Old Testament people who didn't really get it. It gets a little confusing here, but track with it. On him who they have pierced. They've stabbed someone. And this someone is God. They shall mourn for him. Who do you mourn for? Dead people. Dead people. They shall mourn for him as one mourns for an only child, and weep bitterly over him as one weeps for the firstborn. On that morning in Jerusalem will be as great as mourning for Hadad Rimon in the plain of Megiddo. We know the plain of Megiddo as the place of Harmageddon or Armageddon. It's that kind of crying that they'll have. And the land shall mourn, each family by itself, the family of the house of David by itself, their wives by themselves, the family of the house of Nathan by itself, their wives by themselves, the family of the house of Levi by itself, and their wives by themselves, the family of the house of the Shemites by itself, and the wives by themselves, and all the families that are left, each by itself, and the wives by themselves. In other words, every soul is going to mourn over what they have done. What have they done? Have killed God the Son, become flesh. They pierced his side. This is one of the quotations in the New Testament. They will look on him whom they have pierced. As Jesus was stabbed in the side on that cross. So we're talking about the day of Jesus Christ's execution. And check out verse 13, chapter 13, verse 1. It goes with this section. On that day shall be opened, shall a fountain opened for the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem to cleanse them from sin and uncleanness. Let me read that again just so it sinks in. On that day, the day that they kill the Messiah, shall be a fountain opened for the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem to cleanse them from sin and uncleanness. In this passage that reads like from a New Testament book, God reveals the crux of all history. The fountain of Jesus was opened as a substitute payment for the sin of humanity. My enormous sin debt and yours as well are not enough to overcome the fountain that is Jesus' gift. His sacrifice is the basis for your repentance and your faith. In the words of the hymn writer, Matthew Briggs, crown him the Lord of love, behold his hands and side. Rich wounds yet visible above, in beauty glorified. William Cowper, there is a fountain filled with blood, drawn from Emmanuel's veins. And sinners plunge beneath that flood, lose all their guilty stains. You ever think that could be written about an Old Testament passage? He keeps going though. Cowper doesn't end there. I love this hymn. We sang it earlier. Ere since by faith I saw the stream thy flowing wounds supply, redeeming love has been my theme. In other words, this is what I'm talking about. This is what I'm about, redeeming love. And it shall be till I die. When he sees the fountain, the cleansing, the amazing generosity of Christ, he starts to talk about it. It's his theme song. I'm just trying to picture some 18th century little hymn writer running around, you know, with the theme song playing in the background, but that's where the bad John's brain goes. But listen to this. He starts to talk about it. The fountain of Jesus' blood does not just redeem sinners so they can get fat in the goodness of God. But it takes us on to the third thing we're going to see in Zechariah. We are called to live as repentant believers in Jesus Christ, who actually engages us in his mission to save sinners. Folks, God's plan didn't change when Adam and Eve sinned. God's plan didn't change in the Old Testament. It wasn't, you know, God's plan for the Old Testament to somehow get by. God's plan has always been the same. He is out creating a people for Himself. He is creating a people who will fill this earth with the praises and the glory and the beauty of God. And here's the crazy part. Somehow, and I have no idea why, He chooses you and I as redeemed sinners to be His hands, His tools. And as we're going to read in Zechariah, His weapons. Read with me. Zechariah chapter 9. Zechariah chapter 9. Starting in verse 11. We're going to read Zechariah chapter 9 in two sections. Remember how I talked about it's fulfilled in stages? Sometimes it gets confusing. Does this verse, are these all the same thing? We're going to read Zechariah 9 in two chunks. The first half, which verses 1 through 11, a lot of that's about Jesus coming to die for our sins. We've already read some about that. This is about us now, starting in verse 11. And then we're going to come back to verse 14, which is about when Christ returns. This is one passage. There's no separations when Zechariah wrote this down. So it's a little confusing, but we're going to separate it for our own brains to kind of comprehend this a little bit. Zechariah verse 9, or chapter 9, verse 11. For all you Juarez folks, I shared this as a devotion already because it amazed me. As for you also, because of the blood of my covenant with you. You ever heard those words before? Like at the Lord's Supper or something? As for you, because of the blood of my covenant with you, I will set your prisoners free from the waterless pit. He's going to save you from hell. Return to your strongholds, O prisoners of hope. Today I declare I will restore you double. Another hymn writer, one of my favorites. Be for sin a double cure, save from wrath and make me pure. Anyway, sorry, I like hymns if you can't tell. Verse 13, for I have bent Judah as my bow. Judah, that's the two southern tribes of Israel. And I have made Ephraim its arrow. I will stir up your sons, O Zion, against your sons, O Greece, and wield you like a warrior's sword. There are three pictures in this passage. The first is of a bow. And we think of bows. I was in Walmart last night trying to avoid looking at fabric with my wife. And they had compound bows over there. I mean, those things have more gears and levers and strings than anything. It's just ridiculous. But at my house, sitting on my workbench, I haven't been able to touch it for about a month. It's a bow I'm building, a hunting bow. It was, and I'll just tell y'all, I took it from the church property before they started this thing. I went down, cut out a tree I knew was coming down, and I'm making a hunting bow out of it. The hours are ridiculous to do that because basically you just sit there and sand the thing until it looks like a bow. There's no science to it. Is that a bow? No? Okay, sand that off. And you can't use knives or power tools or anything like that because it's so delicate. But think about this. God says, my bow, my tool to shoot, it's you. It's Judah. You are my weapon of choice. The arrow, that's Ephraim. That's the tribe that kind of got pushed off to the sides. It wasn't a full tribe. Joseph had two sons. One of them was Ephraim. And so it was kind of like a half tribe. Even the tribe that nobody thinks is really even good enough to be part of Israel, that's mine. That's my weapon of choice. And He loads us. He uses us. The sword He swings is His people. Not in violent destruction, but in redemptive glory. It's to spread the news of Jesus Christ to every tribe, every tongue, every people. This is one of the key themes of Zechariah. He talks about Greece here. Other places he talks about all the nations will come and worship me. And why do they come? Because they see what I did in my people I already have. Think about the Great Commission. Do you remember this? Matthew 28, read it tonight. It's an amazing passage. But it says they came and they worshiped Jesus. He told them where to go. They show up, and do you know what the first thing it says about them? They worshiped But some doubted. It's not really, that can't really be Jesus. Can you imagine that? He's standing right there. And they were doubting. And then do you know what he says to the guys, some of whom are doubting him? Go therefore into every nation and preach the gospel. It says to preach it. Make disciples of every nation. Baptize them. Teach them everything I've taught you. All that stuff you're not really sure about right now, you teach them that. Folks, we are called as God's tools, God's weapon in this world to go out, to share the gospel. You are where you are for a reason. You have the neighbors you have for a reason. You have the job you have for a reason. You have the flat tire you have for a reason. It is your calling to redeem. And that's not something you can do. That's the amazing part. He does even that work. But it is your call as the weapon of God, as the choice sword of God, to be used of Him to spread this good, good news. There is a fountain filled with blood. I want us to read one more scripture as we're talking about this. Zechariah 4. I told you about all the visions. We got to read one wild vision. Zechariah chapter 4. We're going to start in verse 1. This is in the middle of the night. There are 8 visions on this one night. It says, "And the angel who talked with me came again and woke me, like a man who is awakened out of his sleep, and he said to me, 'What do you see?' I said, 'I see, behold, a lampstand all of gold, with a bowl on top of it, and 7 lamps on top, with 7 lips on each of the lamps that are on top of it. And there are 2 olive trees by it, one on the right of the bowl and the other on the left.' And I said to the angel who talked with me, 'What are these, my Lord?'" Okay, it's a little better because even the prophet doesn't get what in the world he's seen, all right? He doesn't even have any clue what this is. "Then the angel who talked with me answered and said, 'Do you not know what these are?' I said, 'No, my Lord.' Then he said to me, 'This is the word of the Lord to Zerubbabel.'" He was the leader. He was leading the rebuilding of the temple. "Not by might, nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord of hosts. Who are you, O great mountain? Before Zerubbabel, you will become a plain. And he shall bring forward the top stone amid shouts of grace, grace to it.'" Here's the prophecy. Here's the prophecy. In this really confusing dream, my understanding of this is that lampstands and trees are the work done. And the light coming to the people of this day that were completely supernatural. Zerubbabel, who was supposed to build a lampstand in the temple. Well, look, there's already a lampstand. Zerubbabel, who was supposed to build these bowls, the lampstand had bowls on top of it. The olive tree was a sign of life, and it didn't belong in the temple. He sees all this life, all this light, all the things that Zerubbabel was supposed to be building for the nations. God's already got it. It's already taken care of. It was of God, not the hand of Zerubbabel. God's encouragement to a people redeemed by the blood of Jesus was that they were the weapons that God chose in His battle for souls, but they were not responsible for the work to be done. The minute we assume responsibility for the work of God and by our efforts attempt to wrangle conversions, change societies, and righteousness gets stirred up inside of us, we've lost the message of the gospel. Because the gospel is the message of God working for us, not us working for God. We are described as objects that have no life of their own. A bow, it sits there until it is pulled. But God does not use the image of an object with no movement. He chooses weapons that flex, that spring, that move. There's a divine mystery here. that we are to go out and work just as the people did rebuilding Jerusalem. It wasn't by some magic force that the stones got put on top of each other. Humans took the stones and put them where they belong. When we live by faith and repentance based on the blood of Christ, it becomes something much more than our work that we do daily. God begins to move, and He does what we cannot do. He changes hearts. Ours and the people to whom we share the gospel. So God is a God of restoration. Based on the blood of Jesus, using the people He rescues in ways we cannot comprehend. But this is not the final word of encouragement. It doesn't just stop there. Zechariah chapter 9. This is the one I was telling you about. We kind of split the passage up. First, you're going to be my weapons. And then all of a sudden God comes back and says, yeah, I'm going to take care of it. Don't worry. Zechariah chapter 9, verse 14. Zechariah 9, 14. Then the Lord will appear over them. Where? He's coming back. There's the microphone right there. I am not having a good microphone day. Don't tell anybody I hit that thing or the school will get mad. And the Lord will appear over them, and His arrow will go forth like lightning. The Lord God will sound the trumpet and will march forth in the whirlwinds of the south. The Lord of hosts will protect them, and they shall devour and tread down the sling stones. And they shall drink and roar as if drunk by wine. They shall be like a full bowl, drenched like the corners of the altar. In other words, everything that's good, it's going to be overflowing more than you can imagine. It's not just that you have the bowl of stuff. It's that the bowl's slopping over. There's so much to you. There's joy. It's almost senseless joy. Verse 16. On that day, the Lord their God will save them as the flock of His people. Like the jewels of a crown, they shall shine on His land. For how great is His goodness, how great is His beauty. Grain shall make the young men flourish, and new wine the young women. In other words, we have everything we need. But that's not the part that amazes me about this passage. Did you catch it? For like the jewels of His crown, they, who's the they? God's people. If you have been redeemed by the blood of Christ, if you have, by faith and repentance, trusted Him, you are the jewel on God's crown. In the dirt and grime of our daily lives, that's not how it feels, is it? But here's what God says about you. You're the jewels on my crown. I'm going to protect you like a flock of sheep. I'm going to give you more and more and more of everything good. Jesus' return, invisible reign are so sure. Speaking of it is mixed with Jesus' first coming and our life in Christ now in the book of Zechariah. The people of Zechariah's day had a little bit of the new car buyer's remorse syndrome. They returned to their home and construction began on the temple, but suddenly the new car smell wore off and it was hard. And the temple was not as flashy as the one Solomon built. And the people were not instantly fulfilled, and they weren't in perfect harmony. They still fought and argued. We need to remember that in all we see, this is not ultimately how things will be. This is a temporary, fuzzy shadow of the reality to come. Even our rescue by Jesus, everything's not complete. Did you catch what Lee read earlier? It says, I will save them. Who's the people He is going to save? Future? The people He's already saved in the present. It's us. We have been saved, but we're going to be saved. The salvation is not even complete. We still hurt. We still get sin. We still get sick, we still get tired, and eventually die. We need to remember the Gunner family as they lost Ron's dad, even this week. Jesus is returning to set everything right, and in the middle of the mess we call life, we can hope in and look forward to the reality that is coming. Jesus will restore things the way they should be. We will not see a shadow of the temple like they saw, but the glory of God Himself being the place of worship. We will not see the shadow of the work that is frustrating and hard, but the joy of serving perfectly, only doing what God calls us to and only in His strength. Not seeing the death throes of suffering glaring in front of us, but the peace of new bodies living before the face of God. We have hope that is real and greater than someone who does not know Jesus can even imagine. Just keep your eyes on the source of hope, Jesus Himself. So what do we do? That's Zechariah. Really, really quick summary. There's so much more. We keep in the work God's called us to do. We keep in the work God has called us to do. Love your family, work at your job, live in your neighborhood, and go to the ends of the earth, all bearing the good news of Jesus. Yes, it's hard. Yes, it's tiring. It may cost you deeply. The remnant that returned to Jerusalem like Zechariah didn't have an easy, lush life. Suffering was more common than ease, but the temple was rebuilt and a light to the world began to shine that would culminate in the first coming of Jesus. This is what they were preparing for. Jesus coming back. Can you imagine the joy that that would bring looking back on it when they sit there in heaven and think, that stone that I laid, the Son of God walked upon. What a joy. The work was overwhelmingly worth the reward if they only kept their eyes on Jesus Christ. Think about it this way. If I told you there was this job out there, and let's just say I'm playing headhunter for a minute. Here's the requirements. I want to see who will sign up. It requires the most rigorous physical training you can imagine for 6 months. And then you must serve in a life-threatening position multiple years while you undergo intense personal training on your own timing about ceremony protocol. It requires memorization and physical practice to the point of perfection. You must be in superb physical condition, possessing an unblemished record, between 5 feet 10 inches and 6 feet 4 inches tall, with a proportionate weight and build, and then we'll give you an interview. If you pass the interview, you go through a 2-week trial period. During this 2-week trials, you must memorize a 7-page, single-spaced word document. You must quote it perfectly, no mistakes. You must pass a test of 100 questions at a 95% level, and then you're allowed to begin training. At the end of training, you must again be tested to see if your efforts will be rewarded. But wait, here's the downside. There's no raise if you get the position. And it lasts a maximum of 2 years, and there's no possibility of a repeat hire. Just in case it sounds hard, to put it in perspective, only 400 individuals have ever completed the requirements since established in 1958. Who wants that job? Who would go through it? Those 400 people got to be crazy, right? There's one thing I didn't tell you about. This is one of the most desired positions of the U.S. military. Above special forces, above special training, these are the requirements of the honor guard at the tomb of the unknown soldier. The honor of whom the soldiers serve, make every sacrifice and every cost seem insignificant. They desire to walk in front of these fallen men and women who possess so much glory, it makes soldiers fight and clamor to get one of those positions. The fountain of Jesus' blood that flows from His side is so glorious. Whatever cost you might see today, whatever burden you feel like you bear, it's nothing that doesn't mean we make light of it. That doesn't mean we don't cry. We don't hurt. And we don't come together as a community to support each other. But it means it's all worth it. Jesus is coming back. And until He does, you are His chosen tool, His chosen weapon to spread this gospel, this good news that there is a fountain that flows with blood drawn from Emmanuel's veins. We're going to sing as our worship team comes up here. If you don't know this Jesus, you've never repented, that repentance thing made sense for the first time, and you finally realize this whole Bible's about Jesus, come down, chat with me. Talk with the person you came with. Repent and trust Him today. But for the rest of us, most of this sermon is to you folks, to me, who know Jesus. We're going to sing about what He's done, how He loves us. It is my prayer, every single one of us, when we get to that chorus, belt it out like never before, because we understand this is about Him and His generosity to restore a sinful people. Let's pray and then we'll sing. Jesus, how You love us. How You love us. We can't explain it. We can't even begin to understand it. But Jesus, because You died for our sins and You lived the perfect life to give us Your righteousness, Lord, we repent. We trust You, Jesus. Lord, may we walk out of here with the joy of repentance, of knowing Jesus, having left our sin behind. May we walk out of here ready to be used, ready to be wielded as Your sword, Your message of grace, grace, because it is not by our might or power, but by Your Spirit. In Jesus, Your name we pray. Amen.